For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, yes, our study of 1 Corinthians took us up to chapter 13, the famous love chapter, where Paul, you know, says basically that if we don't learn how to love people, to be effective givers of God's special kind of love, if we don't become more proficient in that, then no matter how much money we accumulate, no matter how many toys we amass, no matter how many degrees we have, no matter, you know, you fill in the blank, our lives are failures if we don't become proficient in love. That's a stunning and for me an extremely humbling assertion. So we have kind of hit the pause button on 1 Corinthians to talk more about what kind of love it is that God calls us to practice. We've talked about Christ-centered friendships and taken a closer look on what it looks like to have casual and close Christ-centered friendships. Then last week we started talking about, okay, what are some of the obstacles that we're going to bump into if we go down this path? And we're not talking about the obstacles of other people that we're trying to love. We're talking about the obstacles that are within us that need to be overcome. And so this morning, I want to talk about another one of those obstacles, and I'm just going to call this our own personal flaws and scars. Another Bible teacher called this rejection of self. Another called it self-hatred. Those things about us that are flawed, that are deficient, those scars in our lives that can effectively prevent us from building real love relationships with others. And so I feel like, you know, at the outset, there are a lot of the, I feel for whatever reason, I feel like I've been fortunate in this area. I don't know whether fortunate's the right word. I'm just trying to say that I know that there are people in this room who are grappling with things that I have not had to grapple with. But I'll flop it out there. They may be flaws in your physical appearance, deformities in your body, imperfections, especially facial imperfections. It may be the way that your body build is, especially in a culture that is very conscious of certain kind of body builds. It may be there may be just the effects of aging, like losing your hair. It may be a physical appearance issues that are the result of being ravaged by disease or accidents. But this is part of what I'm talking about. I'm talking about flaws in our personalities. Some of us hate the personalities that we have. Some of us, for example, hate the fact that we are more introverted in a culture that greatly values extroversion. Some of us have, because we're broken and our personalities are broken along certain lines. For example, for myself, I'm kind of prone to depression. It kind of comes with my personality. And some of us have those sorts of fault lines in our personality that we just despise. And then there are scars from the past that many in this room have deep scars from the past. I think about the scars of shame that come from sexual abuse or physical abuse, especially those who were victimized in this way as children and at the hands of people that they should have been able to trust. Deep scars of shame from events like that. Scars from the past in terms of perhaps wrong choices that we have made, that you have made early in life to go down a certain path that took away opportunities that you wish now that you had. Sometimes these scars are even the result of choices that others made for your good. Those who are adopted, I find, often struggle with the very deep scar of why was I not wanted by my biological parents. And so there's a whole array of things that I'm referring to when I speak of flaws and scars in our own lives that can, unless we learn how to deal with this area, are going to just absolutely obstruct us from being the kind of people God wants us to be as lovers of other people. And either you have some of these that are very deep and immobilizing, or you know or will know people who have these, and that you're going to need to know how to help get out from under these things. So before we talk more about how to do that, I just want us to reflect for a moment on what's at stake here in our relational lives. If we don't learn how to handle our flaws and scars, they can undermine our ability to love others in several ways. One is that you can just be so self-conscious of the things about yourself that you hate or lament that you can't get outside of yourself to focus on the people that you're relating to and on their needs and on how you might serve them. That's a really basic hindrance. They can undermine your relational life because you may be especially vulnerable to envy and jealousy, that bitter jealousy or envy that other people have not had to suffer the scars or the flaws that I have had to suffer, so that it becomes virtually impossible to befriend someone who didn't have those things, or it can poison a relationship that you have. A third way that this can undermine your ability to love is that some people, actually I think a lot of people, who have become convinced that they are unlovable because of their flaws and scars, actually sabotage friendships before they get to a certain point. So confident, so convinced, this will never work out, I'll be rejected, I can at least have some control over this by deciding when and how I'll sabotage it. And then when people push me away or let me go, then that can convince me even more deeply that I'm flawed and scarred so that this is not possible for me. I think this is very widespread. Another thing that's at stake, some people become so obsessed with how they can eliminate their flaws and scars, or how we can hide them from other people, that again, the real goal of life, which is to learn how to love others, which requires this thing called self-forgetfulness, is pushed off the screen altogether because we're obsessed with how we can eliminate or hide these imperfections. And the last, the most serious way that this can undermine our relationships is that this can kind of crystallize in an attitude of mistrust or bitterness even toward God. So that when you think about God, you think, okay, he's the one who made, if you think he's the one who made me like this, he's the one who let this happen to me. If this is what the love of God looks like, I don't want any more of it. And so in a very deep way, even for true Christians, we can have a posture of mistrust toward God that effectively grieves the work of God's Spirit, because it's God's Spirit who is going to teach us how to get outside of ourselves. It's God's Spirit who's going to give us the power to grow in love towards others, but if our fundamental posture toward him is one of mistrust or bitterness, then his spirit is blocked from working in our lives. So there's a lot at stake here, and it's a busted up world. It's a busted up culture. I think indeed if any one of us could see how we were meant to be compared to what we are, it would take our breath away. We're pretty busted up. That's the truth of the matter. And yet, not only does the Bible tell us, but if you've lived life long enough, you know that it is not these flaws and scars in themselves that prevent us from succeeding in loving other people. There's all kinds of people in the Bible, like Moses, who had a serious speech impediment and who was cast into a river when he was born. Paul, who evidently had serious physical handicaps to the point where it's like he's unsightly. So there are key people in the Bible who became extraordinarily proficient in loving other people to the glory of God, who were flawed and scarred in ways that many of us can't even imagine. So it's not the presence of those flaws and scars that cause relational failure. It's the way that we respond to them. That's why we're going to spend most of our time then talking about how to respond to these things in a way that not only doesn't prevent us from loving others, but which actually enhances our ability to love other people. The Bible teaches that deep change in any area of our lives begins in the way that we think. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2, don't let this world squeeze you into its mold, but rather allow God to change you from the inside out through the renewing of your mind. It's as we reject the perspective that we have about our flaws and scars. Maybe it's the perspective that you just came up with on your own. Maybe it's the perspective that your culture has about people who have your kinds of flaws and scars. Often it's the perspective that some key person in your life had toward these things. Whatever that perspective is, we need to reject it and we need to embrace God's perspective on our flaws and scars. And in the scripture, there are, I think, four main truths that we have to allow to reshape the way we think about this part of our lives. The first is that our flaws and scars do not define us. That's the really toxic part when you find yourself thinking, you know, I'm an ugly monster. I am a loser because of what happened to me. Then our identity has become attached with these things. And one of the great features of the good news of Jesus Christ is that when you entrust yourself to Christ, when you take him as your Savior, the Bible says you're born again at that point. That's an identity term. It means that God gives you a new identity. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, so from now on, that is those who trust Christ, from now on we regard no one, including ourselves, from a worldly point of view. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, or a whole new creation has come. The old identity is gone. That person who was defined primarily by their deficiencies, flaws, sins, scars, and a new identity has come. God bestows on us a new identity, which is that through Christ we become his beloved son or daughter, in whom he is as delighted as he is with his own son, Jesus Christ. Now, I know that this is an abstract truth to many of you, to all of us to some degree, And we're not going to linger long on this, but this is so foundational that we, once you receive Christ, that you begin to change the way you think of your identity in terms of being God's child. Now, the other truth that can shift our perspective on our flaws and scars is that they are not permanent. See, we live in a culture that is pretty much says this life is all there is. And that's why you got to, you know, grab for all the gusto you can, because you only go around once in life. Whatever you've been dealt, that's you. That's what you got, because this is the only life you have. And in the Bible, we read that those who belong to Christ are headed for a new life with a new body in a new kingdom that lasts forever. And you know, forever is a long time. Just think about this, that if you know Christ 10 billion years from now, when you will only be on the threshold of the rest of eternity, and you look back on this slice of your life, it will be just the shortest blip compared to your eternal life. And the Bible declares that for those who belong to Christ, when he returns, he will give us new bodies, bodies that are absolutely free from all imperfections, perfect health, radiant in power. And the Bible also teaches that on that day that Christ returns, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be, because there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, because the old fallen order of things has passed away. God will not only remove all flaws and scars from your life, but he will totally heal the painful scars that are connected to you because of those imperfections. I mean, I can't even imagine what this is like. But Jesus says, I'm going to make all things new. Looking at your flaws and scars in light of eternity changes the power that they have over you. Now, third, and I think in many ways this may be the most important shift in perspective, the Bible declares that your personal flaws and scars do not prevent God from accomplishing his purpose for you in this life. Yeah, the day is coming when he's going to remove them all. But in this life, they cannot prevent God from accomplishing his purpose for your life. Because the Bible tells us that in this life, for the Christian, God's main purpose is to change our character. To make us people whose characters are more and more like the character of Christ. And so in a famous verse, Galatians 5:22, Paul says, what the Spirit of God wants to do in your soul is to bear the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, agape, the ability to love others the way Christ loves you. And joy and peace and forbearance and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That you say, what is God's purpose for my life? That's right at the heart of his purpose for you. He wants to change your character so that increasingly as people interact with you, they come into contact with the character of Christ so that they're attracted to Christ through you. Now, Paul uses a metaphor to describe this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, we Christians have this treasure. The treasure refers to the life and character of Christ. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. God says the fact that your life with all of its scars and flaws, is like a common clay pot, not fine china, but a common, unpainted, cracked pot. He says the fact that that's what your life is like does not prevent him from doing what he wants to do through your life, which is to impress other people with his power that's in you through Christ. Let's change the metaphor and put it this way. Your life, my life, is like a picture and a picture frame. God is painting. Your character is like a canvas, and God is painting on that canvas. He's painting. He wants to paint the character of Christ. Your body, which is broken and fallen, your personality, which has flaws, even the scars in your life, they're like the picture frame. Now, let me ask you, what is the purpose of a picture frame? Why do we have frames? I'm told, because I'm an art flunky, it's one of my deficiencies, I'm told that the purpose of a picture frame is to draw the viewer's attention to the picture. Picture frames that are so ornate and impressive distract the eyes of the viewer from the picture. And this is what God says. I'm painting something very beautiful in your heart as you let me form the character of Christ in you. And the fact that you have a flawed and scarred frame poses no problem in drawing the people with whom you interact to me. Now, here's the problem. Many years ago, I heard a teaching by a man who used this analogy. He said, I have two questions for you. If God asked you today, what would you like for me to change about your picture frame? Would any of us have problems answering? We would know immediately. We'd probably have a laundry list, right? The second question is, why do you want God to make those changes? Do you want God to make those changes so that people in your life will be more impressed with Jesus Christ? Or do you want God to make those changes to your picture frame so that they will be more impressed with you? And that went like a harpoon right through me. Because the real issue here, not the only issue, but in many ways, the real issue is that we have a purpose for our lives which is at variance with God's purpose for our lives. That's where the shifting of the plates needs to take place. So God says, the flaws in your frame cannot prevent me from accomplishing what I want to accomplish. And then there's one more truth here that goes even further, and that is that God says, in fact, I can even work through the flaws in your picture frame to accomplish my purpose for your life. Not just that I can work in spite of them, but I can work through them. I don't understand this. I'll be the first to admit, this is where the sovereign wisdom of God goes beyond my comprehension. But the Bible teaches this over and over again. Ultimately, God will demonstrate his power and his goodness by eliminating all sin and all of the effects of sin. But in this age, God says, I demonstrate my power and my wisdom and my love by redeeming brokenness. By actually working through it for good. Many, many passages teach this. And really the preeminent example of this would be Jesus Christ himself. I want you to think about a couple things about Jesus real quick. One is that the Bible says that he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. In other words, Jesus Christ's physical body had imperfections. He was not handsome. In other words, he fully entered into this world and condition in which we live in every way except that he did not sin. His body was flawed in some ways. And it says he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He bore the psychological and emotional scars of things done to him. Think about the fact that he grew up in a home that lost his stepfather, evidently at an early age. Think about the fact that he was called a bastard as he grew up by the people in his hometown. So he had all kinds of nicks on his picture frame, if you will. And yet it did not prevent God from accomplishing his purpose through him. We're told that that in Jesus Christ, the glory of God was fully manifested. And think about Christ on the cross, in which he was stripped naked, and before which he was flogged and beaten. You've all seen the Passion of the Christ. That he was, in fact, Isaiah said, no one was marred more than his body was marred. And think about the utter shame and humiliation to which he was subjected on the cross. Okay, this is the heart of the Christian message. What does the Bible say? What is the gospel? That God was working through those things to purchase our forgiveness and to demonstrate the depth of his love. In an amazing, paradoxical way, the Bible says if you really want to see the love of God, look at Jesus hanging from the cross. See, God not only accomplished his purpose in spite of those flaws and scars, he accomplished his purpose through them. Okay, and so he says that if you belong to him, if you've met Christ, if you've personally received him and asked him for the forgiveness that he purchased for you, if you belong to Christ, then this same amazing truth becomes true of you. He is going to begin to act out in your life in a smaller way what he did through the life of his own son. He's going to work through those flaws and scars to magnify himself. A lot of verses teach that. There's the famous verse in Romans 8, verse 28, where Paul says, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Now, note what his purpose is in the next verse, namely that we will be conformed to the image of his son. God works through all things in your life to conform your character to the character of Christ. And the all things definitely includes the flaws and the scars. That's the claim. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says this, "We are God's handiwork." This is the Greek word poema, which we get poem from. We are God's masterpiece. We are God's composition, creative composition, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. What are the good works? The good works are displaying God's character through loving others, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, this verse is claiming that long ago, before you were born, God knew how he wanted you in this life to display the character of Christ, and he composed something. He did not author the brokenness in your life, but he wove, that was part of what he wove together. That's part of how he fashioned you into a person who, with these flaws and scars, uniquely accomplishes his purpose for you. I'll give you one more. Many of you are familiar with the Old Testament character Joseph, who as a teenager was sold into slavery by his brothers, his older brothers. They hated him. So they threw him in a pit to die, but then they decided, no, we might as well make money off of him. So they sold him to a group of traders. Traders, not traitors. And he was carried off to Egypt. I guess you would call that abuse. He was carried off into Egypt, where he became the household slave of a man named Potiphar. Potiphar's wife thought Joseph was hot, so I guess his frame, his physical appearance was good. And she kept propositioning him. He kept denying her. And she finally got so upset that he wouldn't sleep with her that she claimed that he tried to rape her. So he was unjustly accused of just the opposite thing that he was actually doing. His character brought him further mistreatment, because Potiphar then threw him into prison. While he was in prison for a long period of time, he helped two men, one man, get out of prison. And his only request was, when you get out, just please tell the Pharaoh about me. The man promptly forgot all about him. That's neglect. And it, not only in spite of that, but in spite of that, God still delivered him from prison and raised him up to be second in command over all of Egypt. Why did he do that? How did he do that? He did that, we learn, in order to provide a safe place for his abusive family to come live with him. I mean, a lot of us are so familiar with this story that we don't realize how shocking it is. That his family wound up being able to come into Egypt, and he recognized his brothers when they came. It says that he wept so loudly at times that he had to remove himself from their presence, because they didn't yet know who he was. He finally revealed who he was to them. When his father Jacob died, they immediately thought, now he's going to kill us. He's been only letting us live until dad, while dad was alive, so as not to break dad's heart. And at that juncture, Joseph says, far be it from me to usurp God's judgment. I forgive you. And then he said this. It's scandalous. He says, you intended to harm me. Notice the realism. I know what, you know, he's not like, oh, shucks, guys, I know that you were basically good. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Here is a man who has allowed the truth of God to change the way he thought about his scars and his personal flaws. And who is able to say, God worked through this to advance his redemptive purpose. That's a statement of victory. That's a statement of someone who is not a victim, even though he was victimized humanly. That's what God wants to give to each one of us. And that's what he wants us to be able to point other people toward. So these four truths, that my scars and flaws do not define me, they are not permanent, they do not prevent God from accomplishing his purpose for my life, and that God can even work through them in a mysterious way to advance his purpose and my good. These are all counterintuitive. And this is where the hard work of day by day countering lies about our flaws and scars has to be done, as we answer back with scriptures like these. Now, the other thing that then has to accompany the change in our perspective is that there are practical ways then in which God calls us to act consistently with this perspective. And I just want to lay out a few of those for you. One practical step is that we should improve what we can about our frames. That may come as a surprise, but that the Bible, I think the Bible is not against this. So, you know, like, so you're born with genetically with a very, with a stocky rather than a thin frame. Okay. You can eat properly and exercise so as not to become obese. That would be an example. So you're born with an introspective personality. You can learn not to isolate yourself excessively. You can learn how to speak up in groups of people for people's good. There may be physical imperfections that medicine can mitigate. I don't know where the line here is. That's why I said within reason. And you say, well, what's within reason? I mean, I don't know. I know that I decided against hair implants. And I mean, I decided about that. I thought about that a lot when I was in my mid-20s. I had friends saying, dude, you should do that. It'll be better for your ministry. And I'm not going to stand here and say that, you know, I didn't do that for all spiritual reasons. Part of it is that I'm really frugal. And I didn't want to spend the money. But there's a line there. And maybe this would be a good thing to talk with other Christian friends about. I will say this, that we live in a culture that really is making a ton of money on removing as many imperfections as possible. You know that the number one in-demand medical doctor residence is now? It's cosmetic surgery. Only the best can get into that. So there's a line. And yet within that, we can make improvements. Now, secondly, and I think this is very important, if you know Christ, if you believe His perspective on your flaws and scars, you're still believing them will not remove the feelings of insecurity and inadequacy that you still have. And some people think that if I only remember and focus on those four truths that we went through, then my feelings of inadequacy and insecurity will go away. Then I can begin to move into other people's lives to serve them and love them. It doesn't work that way. Rather, what God says is, this is my truth. This is the truth about your flaws and scars. This is the truth about who you are. This is the truth about where you're headed. This is the truth about my purpose for your life. Now choose by faith to launch out right in the face of your feelings of inadequacy and your feelings of insecurity and move into other people's lives and begin to try to identify and meet their needs. Commit yourself to do that as an expression of your faith in my truth. And you will find that as you are willing to do that, those feelings of inadequacy and insecurity, I don't think they're ever going to go away in this life for me. I get besieged by them on a regular basis. Sometimes they feel absolutely crippling. And I've been walking with Christ for almost 42 years. But I can say this. They don't besiege me that hard as long as they used to. I can say this, that over time I have a deeper confidence that these feelings need not be they don't have to drive my life. That I do have, and I have the memory of, I can choose against them and be useful to God by loving others. And there is gradual healing here. There is a gradual growing sense of godly confidence that you know, I can be confident that He's going to work through my life. But you've got to be willing to choose against those feelings to serve. Another one that I'll mention, a practical step, is to really to ask God for insight about how he wants to use your flaws and scars to advance his purpose. And there are people in this room who are just heroes in this area, who can tell you the very things that I went through, which were horrible and were not from God, etc., he has somehow worked in my life so that I have a special ministry with people who have suffered similar issues. What have they done? They've allowed God to redeem those scars into life-giving ministry. Paul did this. In 2 Corinthians 12, he says that he had been given great revelations from God through a series of visions. He says, therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now listen to this. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. What amazing freedom. So that Christ's power may rest upon me. That is why, for Christ's sake, listen to this, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am truly strong. You see, what happened here? He had a bunch of revelations. It's a fascinatingly mysterious passage. Satan, he says, sent him what he calls a thorn in the flesh. The word thorn here is not like, you know, those little blackberry prickers. They're like the long spikes that the soldiers wove into a crown and then jammed into Jesus' scalp. He's speaking of some chronic, agonizing physical disability. He says, Satan sent that into my life. And yet, look at the first verse. In order to keep me from being conceited. Who was concerned about Paul being conceited? Satan. Satan is the author of conceit. What is he saying here? He's saying that God allowed this thorn to in the flesh to stay in his life. He asked God, confident of God's power to remove it. God, at a certain point, said, I'm not going to remove it. That he came to see that thorn in the flesh, in a mysterious way, actually protected him from conceit. I wonder how many of you, like me, realize how dangerous conceit is in the Christian life, how vulnerable we are to it. He says, that became a protection for me against conceit. And he went on to say, and the fact that God didn't remove it made me more aware of my weakness, my need for him. It helped wean me from my self-sufficiency, which then allowed God to entrust more of his power to work through me to help others. So here is a man who, as he dealt with flaws and scars that would not go away, called out to God in prayer and said, grant me some glimpse of what your purpose is through these. And he got insight from God, and that insight from God enabled him to boast about his weaknesses and to delight in what they were accomplishing, what God was accomplishing through them in his life. That is what I mean when I say ask God for insight on how he wants to use these to advance his purpose. And then I'll say lastly, I think this whole area of what are my flaws and scars How have they affected my life adversely? What does God say about them? How might God want to work through them? This is a whole area of a life that most of us keep hidden from others. And this is a whole area of life that needs to be brought out and shared with our Christian friends. Because number one, just by sharing this part of our lives, we're practicing a vulnerability and a transparency that is a key part of good friendships. Two, you may receive very important insight or reminders about what God's perspective is in this area. You might be given the opportunity to give the same kind of encouragement and reminder to your friend. And so this in itself is both helpful for you and me to do and provides a means of serving or loving other people as we share about this area. Well, I want us to take the time that we need for questions about this, but I leave you with these three books that I think are great testimonies of this very truth that we've been studying this morning. Johnny Erickson was a girl who had a swimming accident as a teen and became a quadriplegic, and her story of how God has redeemed that in her life is amazing. Amazing Grace is the story of William Wilberforce, the man who fought for 40 years to have the slave trade abolished in England, and he had an amazing set of flaws and scars that God worked through. And then this last book by Gaius Davies, he's a British evangelical psychiatrist. And he goes through the lives of 10 Christian leaders like Martin Luther, like C.S. Lewis, these people that we think, man, they were like the great ones, and they were, and shows how many terrible physical and psychological disabilities they had in their lives that never went away. And how they learn to lay hold of God's sustaining grace, and how they learn to let God work out his purpose in the midst of those flaws. I highly recommend all three of those books. So we'll just leave that slide up.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.